Amen. It goes right along with what we were talking about in Sunday school. In keeping of them, there is great reward. What a blessing. If you'll turn now back to the book of Ruth for our time of public reading of the scriptures. We're going to read through some Old Testament short stories. And we started with Ruth. We've gone through the first two chapters. So I'll read chapter 3 here this morning. It's only 18 verses long, so I'll read the whole chapter. Would you stand to your feet with me and show respect for the reading of God's word if you're able in that way? Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lies down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people does know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord lives, lie down until the morning." And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." And he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." And all the people said, Amen. If you'll turn with me now over to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. As we continue our journey through the book of Revelation, last week we looked at the 6th seal that was broken, and the dissolution of all Israel that God was promising there with the kind of apocalyptic language used. We're still under that 6th seal, and let me read verses 1 through 8, and then I'm going to flip over to chapter 14 and read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14. So Revelation chapter 7, "And after these things I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And then chapter 14 in verses 1 through 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word, for the eternal relevance of your word, for the promise that you've given generally that in the keeping of your word there is great reward, and specifically that there is a blessing for those who read and hear this book. So help us to understand this morning. Help me to speak in a way that would be clear and helpful and true to the text, that anything I might say that is off-center would quickly be forgotten, but that the Holy Spirit would again speak to the church through the word. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So as I said, this is a continuation of what we finished with last week. The seventh seal isn't opened until chapter 8. So chapter 7 is still under the opening, the heading of the sixth seal that Jesus opens as he begins to exercise his power and his authority clearly on the earth, and particularly in the vengeance that he took on Israel. Remember, we closed last week with a question. It was a question that was asked by those who were calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them so that they didn't have to stand before the face of him that sits on the throne and before the wrath of the Lamb. And yet it was a very pertinent question. It was an applicable question. It was a question that they were right to ask. It was the question, in the day of his wrath, who shall be able to stand? I believe it's in Malachi that the same question is asked in a very similar way. Who will be able to stand in the day of his wrath and in the day of his judgment? In light of this complete disillusion that we talked about, like the stars being pulled from the heavens and the heaven being rolled up like a scroll and mountains and islands being moved out of their place and the earth quaking, in the face of all of this, is there going to be anyone who survives it? Is there going to be anyone who's able to stand in the face of that? Is there going to be anyone who comes out the other side of it? And this is where chapter 7 comes in. Chapter 7 gives us, in two parts, and we're going to look at the first one today, those who are able to stand by the strength of God. Those who come out the other side, as it were, of this incredible judgment on the earth, particularly Israel and Rome in this way. The first picture we see here is four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. And clearly the way that the passage reads is they're not just holding the winds, you know, like a mother would hold a baby, but they're holding back the winds. We see that because it says they're holding the four winds that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor a tree. We see that there's a command being given, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So these four angels are holding back these four winds. For those of you who have the handout and are in the age bracket, I put at the bottom there, can you draw a picture of four angels holding back the four winds? And we'll talk about what that signifies here, but that's kind of the imagery that's being painted for us here. We understand that the four corners of the earth is not teaching us that the earth is square, but this is obviously picturesque language, the four points of the compass. This is used all throughout the scriptures to picture for us the entirety of the earth. From every direction, this wind would come and would blow. And the four winds are used in multiple places throughout the Old Testament. And it's a reference of God's judgment upon a nation in scattering that nation, like a wind would blow leaves across a neighborhood. God's winds, four winds, are going to blow across a nation, and the people are going to be so scattered that there will no longer be a cohesive nation or people group any longer. In Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 36 and 37, we see God promising this judgment upon Elam. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds. And there shall no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, says the Lord. And I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. So very clearly he says on Elam, I'm going to bring the four winds from the four quarters in such a way that you're going to be scattered and destroyed among the whole world. There's not going to be a nation on the earth that doesn't have some of the Elamites in it because of how far and wide you're going to be scattered and distributed when I bring this judgment upon you. He uses the same imagery in Daniel chapter 11 in verse 4, talking about prophetically about one of the kingdoms. When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. And not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So he says, I'm going to bring the four winds and scatter this nation in such a way that his children aren't going to rule after him. The dominion, the people that he ruled aren't going to still be the same people. It's going to be an entirely new nation that comes in after him. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, says the Lord. So this is the language that's used regularly throughout the Old Testament, very clearly described to us in those three places and in several others as a scattering of a nation, a complete dissolution of the people group in such a way that they can no longer be called a cohesive people or nation. This is going to be the judgment of the Lord upon that nation. So when the first century church, which as we're going to talk about this morning, had a large part of Israelites in it, people who would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, when they hear about four angels holding back the four winds, they know exactly what the imagery is here. Oh, God's about to cause a wind to come that's going to scatter us among all the nations. The last chapter, chapter 6, closed with the opened sixth seal that used all kinds of Old Testament language for the complete dissolution of a nation. We looked at the Old Testament use of the rolling up of heaven as a scroll, of the stars being pulled down from heaven, of the earth quaking. All of these picturesque languages are used to show that this nation is going to be completely pulled down, rolled up, no longer there. And now he opens the seventh chapter with the same kind of language, showing us the permanent scattering of a nation. But as opposed to the end of chapter 6, which showed us judgment coming, this is what's about to come upon you, chapter 7 opens with judgment restrained. This is coming, but for a while it's being held back. For the moment, it's being held by these four angels, and there's a command given to them not to allow this scattering wind to be blown just yet. Who would stand, we finished with, in the face of such total destruction as the end of chapter 6 described? No one would stand unless God decided to withhold his wrath for a while until some escaped. Unless God decided to restrain judgment, to refrain from judging until some were plucked up as a firebrand out of the fire. This seems to be the picture that John is seeing here. Four angels holding these scattering winds of God, ready to send them blowing across Jerusalem as soon as God gives the word. But for the moment, God has not given the word. In fact, he's given the word not to blow. And here's the reason why. Saying in verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So there's some event that's waiting to happen, and once that has happened, then the winds can blow. But until that has happened, the winds are not going to blow. This scattering judgment of God will not come until God has sealed his servants in their forehead. Remember in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke chapter 21, when Jesus told his disciples that not one stone would be left on top of another on the temple. And they asked him, when will these things be? What will be the sign of such a thing? Listen to what he said in Matthew 24 and verses 15 through 22. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 21, he says, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jesus was very clear about the intense persecution that would accompany the tearing down of the temple. He told them it's going to be like nothing you've ever seen before, like nothing that will ever come after it. If you're not in the city, don't go into the city. If you're in the city, get out of the city. Flee to the mountains. Pray that the times are easy. Pray that you don't have familial obligations that burden you. Pray that there's not political obligations that burden you. Pray that there's not weather conditions that burden you. Because you're going to need to get out of there fast. He was very clear about the urgency with which they should leave the city. Don't go back like Lot's wife. Don't go back looking for your things that you're going to load up your U-Haul on your way out. Just go. He was also very clear of the intention of God to shorten those days for the sake of the elect. I believe we have here the fulfillment of that promise. A direct command to the angels holding back the wind not to send it until the 144,000 were sealed. For the sake of the elect, cut those days short. Do not let the winds blow just yet. I have a work yet to do. There also seems to me to be an indication here not only of the four winds as a scattering wind, which would scatter the people into all nations, but the weather effects. On the land, on the sea, on the trees. He mentions very clearly physical realities that have to do with the physical world. And these winds are held back. I think this is a picture of Jesus answering the prayers that he commanded his disciples to pray. Pray that your flight not be in the winter. Pray that it not be on the Sabbath day. Pray that you don't have babes, that you're not giving suck. I believe the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, did what he told them to do, obeyed his commands. I believe that when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they began to leave quickly. I believe that they began to pray that God would shorten those days, that he would spare for the elect's sake. This refraining of the wind which would hurt the earth, sea, and the trees may very well be an answer to those prayers which Jesus commanded them to pray. He says that they were sealed in their foreheads. What is this about? What is this sealing in the foreheads that needs to happen before the winds begin to blow? The picture of a seal in the forehead is used throughout the scriptures. It probably one of the earliest or most obvious ones is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we use many times in instructing our children. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. So God told the children of Israel, you need to have a mark on your hand and on your forehead that distinguishes you as mine. This is something that should be obvious to those who see you. This should be something that no matter where you go, it's going to direct you. It's not going to be out from in front of your eyes, and it's going to be at the forefront for anyone who comes up to you and sees you. So I think that's a general idea here of taking the law of God and making it our mark. But I think this is particularly referencing a different place in Scripture or following the same pattern, which is in Ezekiel chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9. This is another prophecy of God of the destruction that's going to come upon Israel by the Chaldean army. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, look at verses 4 through 6 with me. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So this is a telling of the destruction that was going to come upon Jerusalem earlier by the Chaldean army. But before it happened, God commanded that a mark be put on the foreheads of every man who sighed and cried for the abominations that were done in Jerusalem. Those who actually understood the wickedness that was being done, the idolatry that was being committed in Jerusalem and in the temple at that time. God said, I have a remnant. I have an elect. There are still some in this city who sigh and who cry for the abominations that are done. Put a mark on their foreheads and don't touch any of them. Do not cause the winds to blow until the mark has been put on the forehead of all of those of mine elect. I think this is what's being clearly pictured here in the first century. The same kind of thing is happening. Before this judgment wind blows upon Jerusalem, God is going to save out those who are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had truly followed Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. But who are these 144,000? He says very clearly that it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he doesn't leave anything to the imagination as he lists each of the tribes for us. Many have suggested that the 144,000 Israelites in the beginning of this chapter and the innumerable hosts at the end of this chapter are two descriptions of the New Testament church. They say it's representing it one way at the beginning, and it's like you're looking at it from a different angle at the end of the chapter. I find that very hard to reconcile because of how stark the contrast is. In the beginning of this chapter, we're told that these are not just Israel in some illustrative way, but literally the 12 tribes, and he lists the 12 tribes. He says very clearly how many there's going to be, 12,000. Now, whether you take that as a literal 12,000 or as a figurative 12,000, certainly it has a lot of figurativeness to it. It's the 12, the fullness of the tribes of Israel. It's 1,000, which would be one section of the army. This is a fullness. So there's a lot of pictures there. But regardless of which way you take it, it's a remnant. It's 12,000 out of Judah, and 12,000 out of Reuben, and 12,000 out of Gad. It's a small percentage of the whole. Whereas at the end of this chapter, we see a great multitude which no man could number. This is not a small remnant. This is an innumerable host. And very clearly, at the end of this chapter, we're told that that multitude is from every people and nation and kindred and tongue. So the way in which these two pictures seem to be so starkly contrasted against each other leads me to believe that these 144,000 spoken of through verses 1 through 8 are talking about the Jews who believed on Jesus as the Christ between the years 33 and 66 AD. That first generation of Christians, the majority of it, Jesus drew from the nation of Israel. It was mostly converted Jews in that early church. We're well aware of the fact that many of the New Testament churches were either majority converted Jews or had a strong influence in those churches, the converted Jews did. It was this contingent of converted Jews starting on the day of Pentecost, because we're told that men of Israel had come from every nation under heaven, heard the preaching of the gospel, were converted. Many of them went back then to where they had came from and began to spread the gospel there. It was a large contingent of a minority of Jews who were converted out of Israel that the church was founded on, that first century of churches. It was these Jews saved by Jesus the Christ that Jesus used to grow his church so rapidly in the first century. By the time you get to the second century, just 100 years after Christ's ascension, the church is majority converted Gentile. But in the very beginning, it was majority converted Jew. For a small window, at the beginning of the church's inception, God used a remnant of ethnic national Israelites as the first generation of the Israel of God, the church. I read to you chapter 14. And I did that particularly because of one word. I don't want to get too far into the weeds in chapter 14 because we'll get there in a little while. But he says in verse 4 that these were the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. These 144,000 who had the mark in their forehead were the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now we know what a first fruit is. It's the first little piece of a large harvest that's brought in before the large harvest is brought in. It's representative of what is going to come. Now this may be in relation to them being the first generation of the church, which would expand and grow exponentially over the centuries and millennia. They were the first fruits of the church. You can apply it that way, certainly. But I think it probably also hints at the same reality which Paul seems to indicate in Romans chapter 11 and verses 25 through 30, that there will be a large contingent of ethnic national Israel which will be saved close to the end of time. God saved a small remnant of Israel in the first century at the formation of the church, and it seems as though toward the end of the world, before the final gathering of the church, he plans to use the mercy of the Gentiles that Israel may obtain mercy. And there will be a large gathering in, bookending as it were. But in the beginning of the church, at the end of the church, and everywhere in between, we need to understand that Israel, like every other nation and people, are saved not because of their birth with blood of Abraham, but in their rebirth through the blood of the Lamb. If this is Israelites who were saved in the first century for the formation of the church, they were saved because they believed on Jesus as the Christ. And if there is to be a great gathering toward the end of Israel, it will be because God opens their eyes and grafts them back in and shows them that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, and they believe on him. Now there's something that we need to say about the ordering of the tribes. He lists these tribes, and it's not a fruitless exercise that he lists these 12 tribes. If you're very familiar with the tribes of Israel, more familiar than I was before I started preparing for this sermon, you might have noticed that Judah is mentioned first, even though Judah was not the firstborn. If you're very familiar with the tribes of Israel, or if you've studied this passage in depth before, you may notice that one of the tribes is missing. There's no mention of Dan among the 12 tribes. So what about this ordering? What is Jesus teaching us in the way that he orders the 12 tribes? The way that we get the number 12, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, we have the tribes ordered. and there's 12 tribes, and Joseph is listed as one tribe. It's the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Benjamin. However, in Joshua chapter 13 through Joshua chapter 19, when the land is divided among the tribes, Levi does not receive an allotment of land. Levi is in charge of the cities of refuge and the temple. And so Joseph's two sons are broken up into two tribes to keep the number at 12. So the land is still divided up into 12. But Levi is not one that receives the land. Now here in Revelation chapter 7, Levi is listed among the rest. Dan is missing, and Joseph is again listed as two tribes, him and one of his sons, in order to keep the number at 12. So there's 12 tribes throughout, but exactly who those tribes are shifts a little bit depending on the context. So what's up with this? Why is Judah out of place? Why is Dan conspicuously missing? Why is Levi listed among the rest? I would say there's a good chance, I believe, probably, Dan is missing because of its pervasive idolatry. For your handouts, that word missing there, Dan is missing because of its pervasive idolatry. In Judges chapter 18, we get a story, and you may remember this story. It kind of stands out in the book of Judges, kind of a weird story. Why is this being told to us? There's a man, and he has his own priest, and he has his own idol, and Dan comes in, and they kidnap this priest, and they take the idol, and they say, you should be our priest. Why wouldn't it be better to be a priest to a whole clan than just to one family? So they take the priest, and they take the idol, and they make it their own, and the man comes, and he says, what'd you do? Why'd you take my idol and my priest? And they said, you better get out of here if you know what's good for you. We got them. Now we're going to keep them because we're bigger and stronger than you. So they go away. So Judges 18, 30, and 31, this is the conclusion of that whole story. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Then in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 28 through 30, you remember the story that once the kingdoms divided Israel and Judah, Israel was afraid that all the tribes were going to go down to Jerusalem to worship, so they set up two golden calves in Israel. One was in Beersheba and one was in Dan. 1 Kings 12, 28 through 30. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. The last mention of Dan we get in the Bible is Amos chapter 8 and verse 14. When God says, they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, small g, thy God, O Dan, lives, and the manor of Beersheba lives, even they shall fall and never rise up again. It's the last time we ever get Dan mentioned in the Bible. It's that those who say that golden calf is the real God, your small g God lives, the people who say that, they'll fall and they'll never rise up again. The next time we get the 12 tribes listed is here in Revelation chapter 7, and Dan's not among them. Dan was to the tribes of Israel what Judas was to the 12 apostles. The apostate one that continued to rebel, that continued to betray their God. And in the end, God cut them off, cut them out. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but that seems to me to be the explanation for why Dan is missing here. Levi is mentioned here, even though they didn't get an allotment in the land, because Levi no longer holds any special place. There's no longer any Levitical priesthood. Jesus is the high priest. He's the one who intercedes between us and God. He's the sacrifice. The Levitical priesthood, the whole system of the Levites is gone. Levi's still there, but he no longer holds a special place. He's just one of the 12. Who holds the special place? Judah. Judah's taken out of place and put at the very beginning. Why? Because in everything Jesus has preeminence. And he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is taken and put in the first place among these clans, among the 12 tribes. They're listed first, not because they're firstborn, but because they were elect of God to be the tribe that brought forth the Messiah. Let's look at some present applications and we'll close. present application for us today. Number one, God orders his judgment such that his enemies are judged and his people are blessed simultaneously. Only God has the wisdom and the power to do this, that he can judge a nation in such a way that his enemies are judged and his people are blessed. That's what he did. He held back the winds until his elect were taken out, until those who were marked with on the forehead, the name of their God, obeyed the commands of Jesus. Jerusalem had over 1 million Jews in it at the time of the attack. You know, the only ones, there was three sects within the city that were infighting. The Civil War killed as many as the Romans did. There was only one group in there who knew to flee when they saw the city surrounded by armies. It was the ones who heeded the words of Jesus. The ones who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew. They had heard. They had the Gospels. They'd had it passed down to them, perhaps by their fathers, and they obeyed. And God blessed his people and judged his enemies in the same time period. Secondly, and that's true for us too, God continues to work all things together for our good, even in the midst of judgments. Secondly, in every generation, God has his remnant. Remember when Elijah thought he was the only one? God said, there's 7,000. In every generation, God has his remnant, and they're usually larger in number than we think. We're a very pessimistic people. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said, I don't believe that 5 out of every 100 people who claim to be a Christian in America are actually a Christian. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know their hearts. I'm not God. I can't see it. But that tends to be our outlook so many times. Nobody's real. Everybody's a fake. Everybody's a hypocrite. Nobody means what they say. God has a remnant, and he's doing more than we can dream or ask. Thirdly, when God saves a man, his mark is permanent, influencing, and evident. When God puts his mark on us, it is a mark not to be washed off. It's not like the little marks people put on Lent, you know, or Ash Wednesday, or whatever it is. You know, you wash it off the next day. No, when God marks a man, it's a permanent mark. He's his. He belongs to him, and he will belong to him to the end. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That mark is influencing. It's before his eyes. It's on his forehead. It's right there. Everywhere he goes, he can't get away from it. The mark of God on our life should be such that it directs our steps in every way. We oughtn't look at the political climate around us, but we should heed the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say we should do in this situation? That's what those first century Jews did. And it's evident. Everyone who comes up to us sees it. There's a mark on our life. What's different about him? You're not the same person you used to be. Why do you do the things that you do? Why are you so weird? Why don't you run to the same excess of riot? God's marked me. He saved me. He put his mark on me. I belong to him. Fourthly, Israel needs Jesus just like every other nationality, and we have a special hope for them. What if there was a great gathering in of the Jews? What if in this day, men like Benjamin Netanyahu, Mark Zuckerberg, Ben Bernanke, Ben Shapiro, John Stewart, Drake, Eric Cantor began to profess that Jesus Christ was Lord and began directing their life after that? What an influence that would have on the world. We ought to pray that God would, for the Father's sake. Fifth, apostasy is deadly. We see it in Dan's omission from the list of the tribes. Apostasy is deadly. If a tribe of Israel can be replaced, if one of the 12 apostles can be replaced, then who do we think we are? Let him that stands take heed lest he fall, the scriptures tell us. But not to leave you on a depressing note, Jesus is supreme. He comes first, and it is he who will keep you from falling. The one into whose hands we have been given, God will ensure that none are taken out. So yes, we need to beware of apostasy. We need to beware of falling from grace. We need to beware that our profession is not false, is not hypocritical, that we don't merely have a veneer of belonging to God without a heart that belongs to God. But if our heart belongs to God, he will keep us. Judah is first. Jesus is first. Our faith is not what keeps us. It is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, that keeps us. And in that we can rest. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. I'll ask those who are helping with the Lord's Supper to come up at this time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your saving grace in every generation. We thank you for your strength, your works of power that you've done throughout history, through the scriptures and ever since. We pray that you would help us to be faithful where you've put us, that we would not be proud, that we would not be puffed up, that we would not imagine that we are something when we are not, but that we would keep Jesus Christ as the focal point. Bless us now as we move into this time of the supper, that as we take the bread and the wine, we would remember the Lamb of God slain for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.